each one of you here this morning. Let me turn on my mic is turned on. So we're doing something we had for just about a year. I think it was in May of last year we did Q&A. And so I think it's healthy and right every once in a while for a pastor to pause and give the congregation a chance to ask questions, particularly into maybe a sermon series that he's done or just Bible questions in general, as well as matters pertaining to the spiritual life, the church, and culture at large. So we're going to attempt to do that this morning. So as we get started, let's pray God to speak to our hearts, prepare us for the Lord to work in our hearts, even through these questions. Father, we are so thankful for this day. Thank you for the worship that's directed to you, drawing our attention to the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that, God, a sense of sobriety would come upon us, that we would just look with eagerness and joy to the answers to these questions. I pray that you'd give me wisdom, that I would have answered appropriately. I pray that you would help your people to be content with a sense of mystery. There are certain things that are just hard to understand, and so we rest our whole confidence in you. And I pray that you would help me to be a question satisfactory and be able to apply their truths to our lives. So, Lord, we just pray your blessing upon our time together this morning. And we do so in your son's most precious name. Amen. So as we get started, I just want to remind you, there are certain things that are helpful around your house. When you come to Bible questions, there's nothing wrong with having questions, dropping in a box, doing things like we do from time to time here. But it's good if you have a study Bible at home. There's several on the market. I enjoy the MacArthur study. It's very thorough, over 20,000 footnotes. So it's very helpful. Charts, maps, theology in the back. Also, Bible commentaries are a good help. Topical Bibles, Bible manners and customs, a basic theology. Also, a concordance, Bible dictionary, but also there's online helps. BibleHub.com is a great place to turn for matters dealing with the original language. You can look at different translations. Also, a resource that was pointed out called Got Answers. And I think it says right there on the front of their website that there's over 500 and some thousand questions. And I went through them and I asked these questions here to see what their response was. And it was very, so a great resource there. It's called Got Answers. So the first question we're going to look at this morning is, do animals go to heaven? I'm sure we've all wondered that, thought about it. It's a good question. At the outset, the Bible doesn't explicitly teach that there will be animals in heaven. However, it does give us some insights and principles on how to approach that topic. To begin, Scripture talks a lot about animals. In fact, I would say it portrays animals as the second most important inhabitants. God entrusts animals to us. He gives them, and he gives us guidelines on how to treat them. He does that throughout the Old Testament. A verse I really enjoy is Proverbs 12:20. That says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. So there's a sense of reverence toward animals. And for the most part, for most people, their relationships with their animals play a significant role in their life. As we approach this issue, I think it's important to be reminded that there is a distinction between animals, animal life, and human life. We'd all agree with that. While both were given the breath of life, Genesis 1:30, and then Genesis 2:7, and meaning that God made both living, he made them both living beings. God created human beings differently or uniquely. He made them in his image. He made us in his image. Genesis 1 and 27. God made mankind like himself in the sense that they're spiritual beings. They possess emotion, intellect, or the ability to think cognitively, and volition or will, the ability to use. Mankind alone possesses an eternal soul and the ability to communicate with their creator. When God came to the garden, came into the Garden of Eden to communicate with his creator, commune with the animals. No, he communed with who? Adam and Eve. Mankind is the crown of God's creation. With that said, animals are significant and they matter to God. Animals bring glory to God. Prophet Isaiah specifically spoke about a future glorious era on earth when animals will resort back to their gentle Eden-like state. Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down, the goat and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall pull of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not be hurt, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These verses teach that animals will most certainly be a part of the millennium. And though I cannot be dogmatic, I would contend that they will be part of the new earth. When Isaiah speaks about the millennium, he often does so by sandwiching characteristics of the millennium and the new earth together. In fact, parts of this passage that speak about the millennium are echoed again in Isaiah chapter 65 that speak expressly about the eternal state or in the new earth. Whether animals and more specifically our pets are in heaven, I cannot be certain. But I can say that Christ is seen in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, leaving heaven on a white horse. So, just there. Second question, is God real? Is God real? Be honest, how many of you have ever wondered that? Thought it? If you were ever unsaved, thought that you have had the thought. And as a Christian, I have had the thought. Suffering, evil, boredom, and unkind professing Christians have all prompted us at one time to question the veracity or the reality of God. A lot could be said about this subject, and a whole series could be devoted to the topic. Obviously, we don't have time for that. So what I want to do is just quickly highlight three ways that God reveals or manifests himself to us, to mankind. The first way is through creation. Through creation. David wrote in Psalm 19, 1 through 4, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above claims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, speaking about creation, he's speaking metaphorically, goes out through all the earth. And their words to the ends of the world. Paul adds in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely or particularly eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The world, the created order around us, points to the existence of God. The evolutionists would say that everything around us is the result of random chance. What has been coined the Big Bang. This is the thought that all matter, everything that exists, was concentrated in a small mass, and because of its density and heat, exploded, resulting in what we have today, albeit billions of years ago. Or being what we have today, albeit billions of years later. In my opinion, that's as crazy as setting a bomb off in a junkyard and expecting a pristine Cadillac to come at it. The very inhabitable nature of Earth, with its seasons, its natural laws, and the complexity of the human body and mind, are all reasons to believe in God. Everything has a first cause. Remember, design, meaning structure, organization, and beauty, requires a designer. I use the illustration in Awana, and I do it often when I speak with somebody who's a skeptic. If we were to walk along the beach and I find a pocket watch on the beach, I think, well, that's just amazing how that evolved there. We don't think that. Why? Because it is intricate, and it requires a designer. You have to understand, we mass produce watches. And we recognize that has to have a designer. But do we mass produce human eyes? Human organs? No. But we're going to say what our body, the uniqueness of the human body, is the result of random chance. C.S. Lewis had an interesting and insightful thought about the concept of evolution. He said, suppose there was no intelligence first, no created mind. In that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It's an accident. It is merely the result of random atoms and neurons firing and bumping into each other. Give me the sensation that I call thought. He responded to this that it is so absurd that it's like spilling a jug of milk on the ground and looking at the puddle of milk for the answer as to why it was spilt. Evolution. I'll be quick. The second way that God reveals himself is through his word. God doesn't prove his existence in the Bible any more than Benjamin Franklin proved his existence when he wrote his autobiography. Yet with that said, the Bible indicates and proves its divine authorship time and time again. And it does so through fulfilled prophecy, historical accuracy, and internal integrity, meaning the Bible is consistent without error. In addition to this, the miracles accompanied its writings prove the existence of God. Beyond this, the countless lives that have been transformed by its gospel message bear witness to its divine origin. It's from God. The final way that God reveals himself is through his son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The apostle, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, says things very similar in Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Jesus' perfect life, and by that I mean his birth, his healing and teaching ministry, along with his sacrificial death and resurrection, to the reality that he is God and that his substitutionary, it means in our place, death and resurrection was accepted by the Father as the atonement, as the satisfaction, the appeasement, the covering for man's. Furthermore, Jesus made future predictions, which came true. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he also promised that he is the Son of God and that he's coming again. This takes us to the third question. Will we see each other from our earthly relationships in heaven, such as husband and wife, parent and child? To answer this question, we have to answer this question with a resounding yes. Heaven does not erase history. Rather, I would contend that it is the culmination of history. Nothing will negate or minimize the fact that we were members of families on this old earth. Parents will still be parents. Husbands and wives will still be husband and wives, albeit there will be a difference in the relationship. It'll function differently. You know, I love Sarah. She wasn't paying attention, so I knew this one, but her name, her attention. I love Sarah. She's my best earthly friend. She's my closest sister in Christ. Will we somehow become more distant and in the new world? No. I would contend we'd become even closer, and I'm convinced of it. Beloved, God never diminishes, always enhances. He always makes things better. True in this fallen world, and will be more gloriously true in the life to come. God gave me the gift of my wife and my precious children is the same God that will purify and strengthen that relationship in the next life. There's no one that I will enjoy being with and serving Christ with more in this life. There's no one that I enjoy being with and serving Christ with more in this life than with my wife and children. And I would contend that there will be no one whose company and partnership in God's service in heaven that I would enjoy more than being with my wife and children, serving Christ together. I want you to understand that heaven and the eternal state is a glorious, pure, and sanctified extension of this life. By way of illustration, Christ is central in my personal life. At least I want him to be. That he is preeminent in all things. That he comes first. I want Christ to be first in my marriage and in my home. Competition in regards to the primacy of our love for me or Sarah, and I pray for my children. Our love for Christ is preeminent. When Sarah tells me that God has showed her something or spoke to her, flung a sermon or a friendship, I am not jealous, thinking, why is she focused more on Christ than me? I don't think like that. I abound with joy. The greatest thing for my marriage on earth is not me being a better husband, it's her focusing on Christ. And if I focus on Christ, I become the husband I should be, the child I should be to my earthly parents, and same for children. Beloved, it is our love for Christ that enables us to be the husbands and wives and children we should be. There will be no competition in heaven. There will be perfect worship and a perfect community of faith. Heaven is one big family, and it's composed of a bride and a husband. Ephesians 5, 31, 32, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and church. Question 4, if my grandma knows God exists but has nothing to do with him, will she go to heaven? This is a difficult question. We must remember, ultimately, we do not know the hearts of men. But God does, and we know that he will always do right. Genesis 18, 25, will not the Lord of the earth do right? With this said, the Bible is clear. Acknowledgement or knowing about God does not result in a person's salvation. It's more than intellectual assent, believing that there's a distant deity somewhere. It's more than that. There are lots of people that believe there is a God, don't believe that Jesus is God. Sure, they may understand that Christianity claims that Jesus is God, but they don't bow their hearts to Jesus. Salvation occurs through belief, faith, but faith in what? Faith in God, and that our sinfulness is defiance and rebellion against him. And it's when we acknowledge that our sin is against God and turn from it, meaning we accept God's view about our sinfulness, and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection as the substitute or the covering for our sin, we will be saved. Paul made it clear in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, that means declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Question 5, does Satan believe he can change God's plans? Or has he just bent on taking as many people as he can? Good question. I'm not sure exactly what Satan thinks other than what's revealed in Scripture. We know that Satan is a liar. John 8:44, he is the father of lies. We know from John 10, Peter 5:8, and Revelation 12, 10, and 11 that he wants to revile and destroy the righteous. And he wants to thwart, Revelation 12:12, he wants to thwart God's plans. I would argue that there is a sense in which both of these questions or statements are true. Sin blinds and debilitates our mind. I'm not sure if he exactly thinks that he can change God's plans. They're revealed in Scripture, and he knows the infallibility of Scripture, and he knows the nature of the God that inspired the Scriptures. But his actions attest to the reality that he will certainly try. As a point of application, we might think it's futile and be tempted to talk to mock Satan's line of reasoning, his thought. But we must humbly acknowledge that every time we sin, we share in his depraved logic. Sin is a refusal to follow God's plans and follow God's decrees, and it thinks that by following our own way, things will work out better for us. That's what sin is. Rebellion against the lordship of God and his established word. If we didn't think that, we wouldn't do it. To the second part of the question, has Satan just been on taking as many with him as he can? The answer is yes. He wants to blind the eyes of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and destroy the lives of the righteous through temptation, that's 1 John 2:15, through weariness and persecution. Question 6. Did Lazarus and those raised from the dead go to heaven or paradise? And when they returned, was their memory of that place wiped out? Or did they just, for all means and purposes, only sleep in short time? In regards to the difference between heaven and paradise, that's a question that would take a while to discuss. And to be quite honest, I haven't studied it all out. I haven't studied it at length. I tend to believe that the righteous that die, both the Old Testament and New Testament saints, immediately enter the presence of the Lord into what I would contend is the current heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A person's view of this of the parable in Luke 16, remember this is Lazarus and the rich man, how a person views that gives rise to the compartmental view, the idea that Sheol or Hades then in the same location or was in the same location as paradise. I believe the purpose of the parable is to illustrate the eternal reality of the righteous in paradise and the unrighteous in Hades, and that there is a great chasm that exists between the two. We talked about it in Sunday school, but I think it's important to be reminded that a parable is given to communicate a central truth, not to be dissected and have unique thoughts forced onto the text that isn't then confirmed in other parts of the scripture. They're not intended or designed to give nuanced information. In regards to the memories of the dead, that unfortunately scripture doesn't tell us. But with that said, I would contend that if they had experienced heaven or paradise, which is possible, that they, like Paul, would then be exhorted not to share it. That's what I find very interesting about near-death experiences. Christ tells the Apostle Paul, this is in Corinthians 12:4, that he had heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered. So those are think about in regard to that question. Question 7, will there be underground copies of the Bible for the for tribulation Christians that they will be able to follow Revelation and know what will happen next? I believe that God has and will preserve his word for each generation. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand, but the word of our God forever. I believe that individuals will have access on some level to the Bible during the tribulation. Yet with that said, you also have to remember that during this time, people will come to faith in Christ in droves through the ministry of the 4,000 who are Jewish evangelists at this time. Not only that, but they'll also have the two witnesses who will doubtlessly be sharing with them about upcoming events of the Great Tribulation and the need for perseverance. I think tribulation, again, this is speculation, I don't know. Those who come to faith in Christ, I believe, will gather as opportunities arise. But by and large, this period, specifically the final 3 years, what are known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation, they'll be focused on surviving and evangelizing. That'll be pretty much it. It'll be a time of great tribulation. Question 8, will children who have not reached the age of accountability be raptured? What about the unborn? For those of you who are unaware of what's called the age of accountability, though it's not expressly stated in Scripture, is a theological position that asserts that children that die before they volitionally sin against, meaning they recognize that sin is against God or sin is wrong, are shown salvific mercy and taken to heaven. While there's not a specific passage that clearly states this, it is implied in several passages. The two most notable ones are the death of David's child. Remember his child that he has with Bathsheba. The child dies. And the comment that David makes is that the child cannot come to me, go to it, or go to Sheol. The idea that David finds comfort in the fact that his body is going to be lying next to another decomposing body doesn't offer much hope. It appears to me that he believes that he will see it again. The other is Christ's confrontation with his disciples. If you remember in the Gospels, people were bringing children to Christ, and they were, so to speak, getting in the way. I think the Hebrew, Greek word is technon. I could be wrong, but it's the idea of infant children, not so much, 7 or 8 year olds. But they're bringing children to him, and the disciples are saying, kind of get these kids away. He's trying to teach and heal, but he says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such kingdom of heaven. That tells us that heaven is full of children. Well, the concept of children being raptured has been popularized by movies about the end times. The Bible does not seem to support the claim. In Matthew 24, Jesus was speaking about the terrors of the future Great Tribulation, and he tells his audience, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy, let the reader understand. He's referring to Daniel 9:27. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetops not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So basically, see this happen when the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he goes into the temple, this rebuilt temple, and professes himself to be God. He says, when you see this, when you hear about this, run, flee to the mountains. He goes on to say, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing and infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as never been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. The text seems to clearly indicate that that born and unborn babies will be present during the tribulation. Question 9, will children have no choice in receiving the mark of the beast, 666? Will they be held accountable? Let me read that as being implied. Revelation 13, 6 through 8. It, and it's referring to the false prophet of the Antichrist, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The Bible doesn't tell us that we'll automatically receive the mark, or it could merely be a test of loyalty for adults to the Antichrist and his regime. Well, the passage states that it's mandatory for everyone, small and great, rich and poor, that they're to receive the mark, but it directly connects the mark to an economic and marketing system, or buying and selling, which would suggest that it's not necessary for children. However, if they were marked, I believe the same grace that extended to a child who dies in unbelief would be extended to a child that could not choose or reject the mark. Question 10. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, 19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, what are the things that are bound and loosed? Also, what was this just for the disciples, or does it apply to us or apply today? Matthew 16, 19 reads, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys, both in ancient times as well as today, represent authority. Well, we probably have more people in the church have keys, but typically, in most cases, people who have keys have a level of responsibility or a level of authority. Typically, keys indicate that an individual possesses responsibility, stewardship, access, and special authority. It's said to possess the keys of death and Hades in Revelation 1:18, and the key of David in Revelation 3:7. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, that the scripture is the key of knowledge. In this text, Peter and subsequent disciples are told that Christ will give them the keys of binding and loosing. The question is, binding and loosing what? What is not immediately apparent in English is the Greek construction behind the text. Greek literally reads, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall already be loosed in heaven. In its simplest form, Jesus is telling Peter that he is performing what has already been decreed or settled in heaven. This verse closely echoes the words of Christ in John chapter 20, verse 23. Let me read to you the surrounding verses for context's sake. This is Christ's first appearance to the disciple resurrection. The text says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I believe Christ is teaching that as his disciples wield the keys of the kingdom, as Jesus built his church, people would be loosed from their sins or forgiven as they repented and responded in faith toward the gospel message, or they would remain bound in their sins, unforgiven, should they choose not to repent. In conjunction with this, Matthew 18 reveals that Christ's keys of binding and loosing are passed on to ecclesial leadership regarding church discipline. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, honor two others with you, along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Professing believers who choose not to repent of sinful lifestyles to be repeated patterns of sin that is not accompanied by repentance. I'm not talking because a person commits some act of sin that the church practices discipline. No. It's for patterns of unrepentant sin. If an individual remains unrepentant and persists in their sin, the sin will be bound in heaven, meaning it's proof of being unregenerate, unsaved. However, should they repent at any stage of the process, forgiven, just as they are in heaven. I have one more question. Can you, for this morning, and let me explain, can you explain the meaning of Matthew 13, 31 through 33 and how it applies to our life? The text says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the plant and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The phrase the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of are synonymous terms that refer to the sphere of God's dominion over those who belong to him. It is a kingdom that is currently manifested in God's spiritual rule over the hearts of his people, believers, but one day it will be as a literal earthly kingdom. That's during the millennium. Jesus' point here is that God's rule in the hearts of men, specifically here in his small band of disciples, his followers, it appears small and insignificant like a mustard, visible at that time in only a minute segment of earth's population, but will grow into a large Jew and Gentile church that will one day mature into a global kingdom during Christ's reign. A kingdom where right reign and a kingdom that will provide sustenance, shade, and shelter for everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. I think that's the point of the birds lodging in its nest. The parable of the leaven is the same illustration. Leaven in this context does not refer to an element, but to a pure and permeating element. In both parables, the emphasis is the same, that through the power of Christ, God's kingdom will have a small beginning, but will experience gradual growth that will one day hit the globe or the entire earth. I have two additional questions. One is dealing with why didn't Saul recognize David? And another question, and this is the question. It reads, We recognize that we follow a model for church today that we would consider both modern and appropriate. Sadly, we as believers can also tend to be pretentious and disagreeable concerning how we worship, concerning government, concerning even when, where, and how we gather, and what we do when we gather. At what point do we say that because we are Christians, we do as the early church did? Where do we line as a church between how the church was done 2,000 years ago and how we deem church should be done today? I started to answer this question, and 3 pages in, I realized I am not going to be able to answer this. So what I'd like to do, I talked with some of the ready, and we're going to, because freezing rain is going to be coming this afternoon, we're going to cancel our evening service. With that said, what I would like to do next Sunday evening is take this specific topic, and what tends to be the lightning rod of the debate is that of worship. And what I want to do is help us develop a theology of worship. I recognize that having the guitar and the music offends some people. I think it's wrong, but I recognize why it does. And so my goal is to help us understand biblically, to understand music, not to look at, and this is a danger we all have, is to look at the scriptures through the lens of our traditions. And when they don't match up, we get upset. Our goal is to let the church speak. And what does Jesus mean when he says that we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the guidance of our worship. And then Paul writes, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord. So we're going to be talking about that the aim of worship is not only the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but the admonishing or the exhortation of believers. And it is according to truth, which is God's word. If we get upset about worship styles, and I want to be very careful with my words. If we get angry on our way to saying that we're, you know, if we disregard and get mad at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we disobey the word of God in order to keep our tradition, I think we've failed. And so we have to be gentle and kind, courteous to one another, and recognizing that all these problems come through generational divides. I think that worship transcends generations. And I think as we come together, our focus should not be on what we want. Worship shouldn't be about us. I've heard people say, well, that's not my worship. Well, worship's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. As you remember that Christ is the point of it. And so there's people that can run too close to this kind of, I think that there needs to be a blend. We dare not lose hymns. And if you looked at the bulletin today, we had three hymns. We also had three choruses. And so we recognize that God speaks uniquely to his people and through his people, and his people respond, not only in worship here, but we worship God in the attitude of our heart and spirit. So it's not just Sunday morning, but how do we worship God on Monday morning? So we worship God in spirit and in truth, according to truth, the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So we want to look at that. So we're going to do that next Sunday night. And I want to give us a chance to maybe jot down a question or two that you might have about variants. Like, again, I'm not a music professional. You can ask me about certain things, and my goal is to understand what it says. So we're going to look at it more deeply next Sunday evening. So before we leave, I promised that we're going to give away a Moody Bible commentary, and we're going to draw a name out from questions. So if we draw your question, you're welcome to say, hey, that was my question. Or you can just see me privately afterwards if you don't want anyone to know, that's fine. So let's do this again, make sure this is all. So Linda, it was you last time that drew it. Yeah, I believe so. So you reach in there and grab around. All right. The question, is God real? So you can see me afterward. If that was your question, or you can say that was my question, if you have a Moody Bible commentary already, you can gift it to somebody else, but just see me afterwards, we'll make sure that gets to you. Oh, Haven's walking up. Feel how thick that is. You're welcome to have that. That's all yours. You're so welcome. Awesome. So we want to encourage questions, because as you read God's word and you think about God, questions come to your mind. At least it should. So let's pray, or let's turn it over to Bob. I'll pray and then I'll turn it over to you. Father, I pray that today would not be bull people. Lord, we have questions, and as we study your word, we seek answers. So Lord, we just pray your blessing upon this time. Lord, take the truths that have been talked about and plant in our heart. Oh God, I just pray that you would be honored and exalted. Be with your people. Keep us safe as we travel. And bring us out next week. We ask all things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.